We've got a series that we've just launched a couple of weeks ago, and it's entitled Know What You Believe. And we're looking at some of the doctrinal basis of our Christian faith. Or put in another language, we're looking at the God we claim to know. And last week, if you were here, we started to look at the characteristics of God as found in Psalm 103. In that psalm, we see that the God that we say that we love is a forgiving God. In verse 3 of Psalm 103, it says, God is the one who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. I found it very interesting that the opening words of that song that we just sung, the one that we're just learning, was talking about the things that we wouldn't put on a projector screen. Stuff that we're not proud of. In fact, some of the stuff that we're quite ashamed of. That might be some of the stuff that we've done. It certainly be some of the stuff we've thought. And yet God forgives us. He is a remarkably forgiving God. The God who redeems us, the one who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Redemption there is the language of being bought back. You're sold into slavery. The language of Scripture is about those of us who are sinners, all of us, are sold into slavery. And God redeems us back through the blood of Christ and says, no, you're not a slave, you're a child, you're part of my family. I'm adopting you. Not only am I redeeming you, I'm adopting you and I'm calling you my son. And everything that's mine is yours. It's a remarkably powerful image. It's a remarkably powerful truth. But I love verse 5 of Psalm 103. It says that he satisfies us and he renews us. Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. It goes on to say that he has a heart for the oppressed. And in verse 10 he talks about the one who is compassionate and offers grace upon grace. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Thank you, Father, for that. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. I remember the fear there is not the fear of a child cowering from an abusive parent. It's reverence and awe. The sort of the looking up to the admiration of somebody who is just quite remarkable. There are people that we look up to in this life who have inspired us and who've been so kind and gracious to us. How much more so the one who created us. And God says, I love you so much. I'm so compassionate. Now, you have to be a Christian for quite a number of years to realize just how compassionate and forgiving and loving he is. Because when we fall and we keep falling, he just keeps holding out his hand and picking us up. It is a remarkable, remarkable thing. Then he goes on to talk about being a loving father. And we spent a bit of time on this last week. It says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who revere him. And again, I just want to say, it's a privilege being part of this church because I love your honesty. One or two of you saying, Dave, it's okay saying that God's a loving father, but I actually had a really bad experience with a father. Now, I'm a dad, and so I know how difficult being a dad is. The times I will have failed my children are just too many to mention. I was talking to some other dads around the table and parents yesterday and saying, you know, heck alive, you know, this is such a complex role. So if there's any dads there who are feeling just a little bit under the pressure here, I certainly do. When the Bible talks about God being the Father, it's the kind of person that as dads we would aspire to be. Not focusing on our failings and our faults, but actually that person that we'd really like to be. And if we could rewind the tape a bit, how many of us have spent way too many hours in the office and thinking it was really, really important, and then our children have disappeared out of sight because they've grown up? How many of us would like to turn that back? inconsistencies of having a really good rule until you're tired, and then you just give in to their nagging. And you think, oh my goodness, in my better moments, I don't think I would have done that. But we do. Why? Because we're human. But God's not like that. God doesn't change like we change. God doesn't get cheesed off with us. That's something that's really important for you. God doesn't tut when he thinks about you. I remember Tony Campola said, you know, God keeps a picture of me in his wallet. Such a lovely image, isn't it? I've got a picture of my wife, obviously, in my wallet. It says that God's got a picture of us in his. And I personally didn't know he had a wallet, but then, and that's another thing. So, our belief in God can never be sterile, can never be technical. It's always going to be an experiential thing. But it also needs to be an intellectual one as well. We need to be able to understand when we're saying about I love God, what does that mean for us as Christian people? And so I want to remind you of our mission statement in our membership booklet. And we come up with this statement that we believe in the one true God who lives eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's one of the reasons why we're learning that song, The Creed, because there's so much theology in there. There's so much truth about God and what we believe or what we teach here. I'm not sure what you believe, but what we teach here as a church. The one true God who lives eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what I want us to do is just break this down a little bit. The first point I want to make is that it's the one true God. There are many false gods. But God says, I'm declaring that I am the one true God. So what's a God? A God is simply something we worship. Not a new concept. Should come up on the slide. Exodus chapter 20. This is the chapter where we have the Ten Commandments that were given. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. Okay, very clear. And what were the Israelites doing as God gave these commandments? Anybody? They were making a golden calf. They were making a god to worship. There does seem to be something within us that seeks to replace the true God with something else that we cast. Don't you agree? In Paul's journey to Athens in Acts chapter 17, we read this. While Paul was waiting in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for I've walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown god, just in case they'd missed one. And of course, we can look back and we can see people back in those days and we think, oh my goodness, they're just primitive. Do you know what I mean? So, you know, the belief in gods and the worship of gods, you know, that's something back then. But it's just not true, is it? Because if you think that it's actually something that we worship many gods. I've said here on many occasions, our problem is that we don't believe in God. Our problem is that we have many gods. Wealth. Power. Sex. Security. Another god that I've come across is safety. We have to make sure that we're safe. Family is a big one. Remember, these are all things about that we put in front of God. I've been guilty probably of most of those. And so have you. And so this isn't some sort of relic of the past. This is something that is real to us now. So whatever we put in front of our relationship with God. And there's usually quite a stack of things. I remember some time ago, I brought a flip chart, and I put a big, big circle in there, and concentric circles. And if God was at the center, I asked the question of where would you say you are in relation to God? In terms of your desire, in terms of your passions. I don't know if you can remember that particular message, but I actually found that so profound, because when I was looking at that, I thought, I'm so far from God in terms of my desires and passions. So many other things that we find so easy to put there. I think what I found particularly challenging with those verses that we just read is this concept of having an unknown God that we've built an altar to. And one of the things I've been doing over the last week or two is I've been asking God, would you show me, Lord, if there is an altar there that I'm not aware of, that I've been building, that needs dismantling? And maybe that's from the Lord to you right now. And remember, a God is anything that you are putting in front of your relationship with Jesus Christ. So let's have a look at that statement again. The one true God who lives eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Something I want to emphasize there is the word persons. God's not a force. I was having a conversation with a dear friend just the other Sunday. And there is this understanding, there is this notion that the God that we worship is the force. And there's quite a popular film out at the moment about the force being with you. And I'm probably the only person on the planet that's never seen a Star Wars film. Never seen one. I know. I need deliverance. I understand that. But I have no interest whatsoever in watching one either. Because I'm not into that sort of thing. But there is this sort of theology through that. I was going to say trilogy, but it's actually a lot more than that now. Of this thing being a force out there. Well, that's not God. That's not the God that I believe in. I don't believe he's a force. God declares himself as a person. With feelings. With emotions. A force doesn't have emotions. Doesn't have feelings. Now, we're not the only group of people who believe in one true God. Although I would say that the view of God by these others is different to a Christian view. I'm not just saying that. I believe that profoundly. Judaism has a view of God, but they don't understand him at all in terms of God as Father. Islam, who believe in Allah, who I don't believe is the same as God at all, has no concept, again, of God being Father. Jehovah's Witnesses would say, they would call themselves Christians. I find that really offensive. Why do I find it offensive? Because they believe in one true God, but they totally dismiss the whole idea of the deity of Christ. How can you be a Christian and not believe in the deity of Christ? It just seems absolutely nonsensical. The problem with all of these other religions and sects and cults is the second part of that statement. Let's get it up there again, Jane, if it's not there. The one true God who lives eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The sharp distinction in our theology is our belief in God in Trinity. This is unique to Christianity. And it's also true that you won't find the word Trinity in the Bible. It's not there. You can have a look. It's not there. But the teaching of it is. The word Trinity means triunity or three in oneness. It's used to summarize the teaching of Scripture that God is three persons, yet one God. Have a look at this, see what you think of this definition. The Trinity is one God, monotheism, who eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are each fully and equally God. There are hints of this right from the beginning of Scripture. Let me just give you a few from Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, the first chapter of the Bible, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." Clear plurality in the Godhead. Genesis 3:22. "And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us." Genesis 11:7. "Come, let us go down and confuse their language." That was at Babel. But the full flow of Trinitarian thought is found in the New Testament. Have a look at Matthew chapter 3, 16 to 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." You've got the Son of God being baptized. You've got God speaking, and you've got the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who John will speak about next Sunday, coming down, descending, and filling Jesus with Spirit. Here's another well-known passage, Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," how? "In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Here's another. We say it quite often in church. More so now because we actually project it on the screen so that everybody's included. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. When you read the New Testament, it's very, very clear that we have the person of God, the Father, the person of God, the Son, and the person of God, the Holy Spirit. We call it the Trinity. Now, if you can understand that, then please come and talk to me later. Because I've never met a person yet who's able to compute this. Augustine says this: if you deny the Trinity, you lose your soul. If you try to explain it, you lose your mind. And I think that's fairly reasonable. But what Scripture is clearly teaching us is that we believe in God, who is the Father, Christ, who is the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who is also God. And in all fairness, with the other religions and even the sects and cults, God's, the one God, isn't a huge issue with them. Obviously, Hindus believe in many, many gods. The problem is around Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit. John's going to touch on the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned, next Sunday. But we're going to have a look just briefly at some of the verses that speak about Jesus Christ being God. And let me say it again. You can't call yourself a Christian, a follower of Jesus, unless we accept this truth. Jesus is God. Have a look at what Napoleon, not a well-known Christian guy, this is what he wrote about Jesus. He said, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not mere man. Between him and every person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison." What a thing to say, isn't it? "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires, but on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire on love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him." See, Jesus Christ has absolutely affected this planet like no other person. But the question is he God? See, that's the one we worship. We believe that Jesus is God. Now, for a lot of you, I think all of us, we would say that Jesus is good. But there's a big difference between that one letter, O. Oh dear. Is he God or is he just good? Well, the Bible says this of him. It refers to him as the Alpha and the Omega, the Creator. We just read that in John chapter 1. Talks about him being the great high priest, the one who is able to be that mediator between humanity and God the Father. It speaks of him being the Lamb of God, and that is the sacrifice that was slain so that the priest could lay his hands on that lamb. He's described as the King of Kings, the Lord of all. But he's also described as God. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. And we're going to read a couple of these passages. John chapter 14 and verse 5 we'll start at. Jesus at this point is coming towards the end of his life. He's shortly to be crucified. The disciples are scared. Jesus has told them that he's going to be leaving them. They're absolutely devastated by that news. And Thomas says to him, one of the disciples, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Well, look what Jesus said. He said, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." Jesus is saying to one of his disciples, "You are looking at God. Not someone that God has created." Huge difference. First begotten of the Father. It's not talking about creation there. It's about being with him right from the essence of time. If you turn back to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 24. If you remember, Jesus is coming under a lot of pressure. A lot of pressure from the religious people who hated him. And one of the reasons why they hated him is because he claimed to be God. That's why they crucified him. They crucified him because of blasphemy. Because if Jesus wasn't God, then he was blaspheming. And we've got a good example of that narrative here. The Jews gathered round him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, if you are the promised Messiah, if you are the one from God, then tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you don't believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Dum, dum, dum. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Of course they would, because it's blasphemy. Because if it's not true, it's blasphemy. He's saying, "You're looking at God." But Jesus said to them, "I've shown you many miracles, many great miracles from the Father. For which one of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Now, so if you've got any doubt that Jesus had any sort of uncertainty as to who he was and what his mission was, there you have it. There's been a bit of confusion over why the Jews crucified Jesus. There's no confusion. Was there some jealousy? I guess because the crowds were going after him. But remember that the crowds left Jesus when Jesus' demands on their lives became so great. When Jesus said that you have to die so that you can follow me, the crowds surprisingly got thinner. I tell you what, lots of people will follow a crowd where somebody's doing some dazzling stuff. But when somebody calls you to lay down everything that you are and everything that you have to follow somebody else, that gets your mind thinking? Is this something I'm interested in? Or is this someone I've given my life to? I read the passage earlier from John chapter 1. It's coming up on the screen in the Living Bible version. Because I think it just makes it clearer. I mentioned earlier about what the word was there. In the Living Bible, this is how they translate it. Before anything else existed, there was Christ with God. He has always been alive and is himself God. He created everything there is. Nothing exists that he didn't make. That includes you and that includes me. That includes Liz Vane and Thornhill. I'm not sure about Thornhill. joke. But he certainly didn't create Pompeii. Do you know what I mean? It's a... When you look at these majestic hills, he made them. When you go down to Swansea Bay, he made that. It is quite remarkable. Before anything else existed, there was Christ with God. He has always been alive and is himself God. He created everything there is. Nothing exists that he didn't make. Eternal life is in him, and this life gives light to all mankind. His life is the light that shines through the darkness. And I love this. And the darkness can never extinguish it. The question for you and for me is, what are we going to do with this? Let me just give you one further reference. This is from the Apostle Paul, who totally bought into who Jesus was. He said, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. You want to see God? Look at Christ. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. That's what we declare. That's what we teach. That's what I seek to give my life to. The fact that this God who created us, loved us so much that he gave us all he could to redeem us, to welcome us back, to adopt us back into his family. And I've said this on tons of occasions, but it's true. I wouldn't swap that for anything. Do you remember the lottery thing recently? Was it somebody won $33 million or something? Is the ticket still outstanding in Worcester? It's been claimed. Has it been claimed? It's been claimed, is it? That really made me chuckle. That there was somebody who won $33 million and they weren't even aware of it. I thought it was really quite cute. It went through the washing machine. Is that right? I wonder what you'd give your Christian faith up for. I remember a long time ago when this was way before this modern era of terrorism and this incredible hatred of Western lifestyle. But I remember somebody talking about the persecution of the church in Russia. And the church was underground in Russia. And there was talk, and I'm not sure if it was true or if it was said for effect. I rather think the second. The story goes something like this, that some armed men burst into this underground church and asked the question, anybody here Christians? And because if you're not a Christian, you can leave. And we're hearing this a lot, aren't we, over the terrorist attacks, especially in Africa and whatever. And 3/4 of the people left the building. And then they put their guns down, and he said, right, he said, let's get on with the worship. We've got rid of the hypocrites. Now, the problem with that story is I just wonder if I'd be one of the ones who left. Because it really is down to this thing about who's got my life and who am I living for. And that's why the Christian faith is such a challenge. Because I'm not encouraging you to smarten up a bit and smile more often, although for some of you that'd be great. I'm asking you to surrender your entire being. To the one who's represented by these symbols. Anybody think that's hard? Well, I think it is until you realize how much you're loved. Because if you're going to do it out of duty, you'll never do it. But if you do it as a response from the love that's been given to you, then you say, okay. Yeah. Oh my goodness. Yesterday, when Paul and Sue renewed their vows, it was, I thought, quite poignant for all of us who were part of the gathering, who were married, to be taken back to some of the things that we promised our wives or our husbands. Massive thing. For better, for worse. Sickness. I must be honest, I love doing weddings, but do we really know what we're saying when we're saying those things? But people say them because what they're saying is, I've given my life to you. I would die for you. And there's no surprise then that in Scripture, the picture of Jesus and us is often as the bride and groom. I understand why some of us as men get a problem with that. But if we take that imagery, it is beautiful. And I've said this before, whether it be for your husband or for your wife, but certainly for your children, you would die for them. I remember there was a child who had to have a transfusion. And the only person they could find with, because of a particular rare type of blood, but the brother, the sibling, little sibling, had the same type of blood. And so he was asked by the parents very lovingly whether or not they could take some blood from him to give to his sister. And again, I'd love to think this is true. I'm not sure if it is. But he's on the bed, and they're starting to take some blood out of his arm. And he said to the person, when will I start to die? Because actually what they thought was that his sister would have his blood so that she could live. See, that's what love does. Love demands of us far more than the law ever will. I've said that just the last week. And that's what we have here. We have this extravagant love that comes to us and says, look, I made you. I know you, and I want you. And I want you as you are, but if you stick with me, I'll help you to become what you would love to become. And he does it through his Spirit. So, as we take communion now, I'd like you to think about whether or not you'd like to ask Jesus to have all of you. And I'm not talking to people who haven't asked that yet. It might be for you. It might be somebody here who hasn't asked that question yet. And I want you to come into his family. But I'm talking about the me's of this world. Those of us who have been around a while. Have worn the Christian badge for years. How much of me am I prepared to give him?